Well, good evening, everyone, and glad you're here. Just a few things preliminarily. You may have gotten an email from the church, but my wife's mother passed away this morning. We got a call at 5:20 a.m., they live in Nevada. Her father's alive. Her father is 80. Her mother was 79. And it was not an illness or anything. She had, you know, things that many seniors have, lots of pills that she took for blood pressure and blood sugar and, you know, those kinds of things. But her husband went to take a shower. Middle of the night. I don't know why he went in the middle of the night, but he went to take a shower. And because they live in an assisted living facility, they have like a little apartment. And he says, taking a shower. He goes to go take a shower. And when he comes back, he can't find her. She's not in her seat. She sleeps in a recliner, not in the bathroom. And turns around, and she's collapsed in the kitchen, and she was gone in the course of time of taking a shower. And it was sad, you know. So we get a phone call at 5:20 from her mother's phone. It says Marcia April. And so my wife got on her cell phone and she goes, oh, my mother's butt dialing me, because her mother does that all the time. And so she turned it off. Not to turn the phone off, but just canceled the call. Called again in 2 minutes. And it was the paramedics using her phone and to let her know that when they came, she was gone already. And her father was clearly upset. You know, I'm listening next to Michelle on the bed and just listening and trying to figure out what's going on. I figured that Marcia might have ended up in the hospital or something like that. But no, she was gone. So that was... sad. Michelle is handling it, I think, pretty well. I think she's postponing grieving until an appropriate time. She went to work today. We are going to Nevada anyway this coming Sunday. So we're now going with different purposes in mind. But clearly, that's on my mind. That's you know, you're helping your kids in particular go through, you know, grandma and grandpa and, you know, the importance of that and understanding that. As I come tonight, I come recognizing this is in my mind, on my background. And I always come to the Word of God fresh for what I need. You know, I think one of the most effective things that any teacher will do is what is a good lesson versus what is affecting me as a teacher. What is that I need from the Word of God? And so, interestingly enough, this passage doesn't have a whole lot that I would say, ooh, that's what I'm going to grab. But I'm looking tonight at a filter to say, where is the Word of God going to speak to me specifically in the situation that I am, and in my case, to bring comfort to my wife, to be comfort to my kids, and to process it myself, and then in this upcoming week, bring comfort to my father-in-law, see how this all unfolds. Interestingly enough, when people heard, you know, oh, you have news about your parents, everyone assumed my mother, because my mother's 90 years old, and Marcia was 79. And was not sick. What they think happened is that she either had a heart attack, an aneurysm, or maybe she fell and broke something severely enough that it took her life. On the bright side, she always wanted to go quickly. She always said that. And, well, she got her wish there. But number two, my daughter, who is the one who has a serious boyfriend, brought her boyfriend to meet Marcia through the window, because she can't go into this health facility, 2 days ago. And so Marcia got to meet what could be my daughter's future husband. So that was kind of neat. And the second thing is every Sunday night I prompt my wife to call her mother. Because talking to Marcia was never like a joyful experience. Marcia was not like the kind of woman that affirms her children all the time. She kind of does the opposite. But she genuinely loved Michelle. She told me more nice things about Michelle than she ever told Michelle, which just, again, the way she was wired. But so last night I did my usual prompting on Sunday night, call your mom, and she did. And she had a good conversation, you know, 7 hours before Marcia went home. And so that was a good thing. Michelle's parents are also not Bible thumpers. They're not church-going folk. They were never opposed. They always, you know, had me pray at all meals whenever I'm out there, the pastor son-in-law, you know, kind of thing. And they never spoke negatively of the Lord. And it's one of those things I would love to have a memory of a nice, clean sinner's prayer. But in times like this, I take great joy in Psalm 130. And if you don't recall it, I'll tell it to you. O Lord, if you kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, we reverence you. And I love that God knows us. He knows that we're frail. He knows that we're but grass of the field, that here today and gone tomorrow. The other thing is an interesting verse. It's cryptic, I grant you, and scholars go from Dan to Beersheba trying to explain what it means. But it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you might remember the passage, this is where it talks about unbelieving spouses, you know, and that you should stay married to your unbelieving spouse because your gentle witness could win them over. But then Paul says this very odd statement. Your presence in the home as a believer sanctifies the household. Now that's fascinating. What exactly does that mean? I know you come to faith only through Christ. I know he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. But I also know that there is something different about having Christians in the household, sanctifying the household, according to Paul. So I rest. Here's the beautiful thing. We don't send anyone to heaven. We don't send anyone to hell. We entrust a gracious, loving God the lives that mean so much to us. And that is what we do. So I feel good that the good God, who is righteous, always does what is right. And so after we finished a phone call this morning, Michelle and I prayed together, and we said, thank you, Lord, for Marcia. Thank you for the interactions we've had with her. And now we entrust her to your care because it's now no longer in our sphere. And so, as I said, I begin this class on that sober note. Turning the page, if you guys online were here, you would see that this room is all set up for Sunday. We are live on Sunday. Exciting. All three campuses. And so if you want to come, register online. It's possible to come without registering, but when you come, you just have to fill out more stuff. And it's a pain in the neck. If you register online, you take care of that. And they give you a little barcode, and they scan it when you get in terms of coming. But is it a pain in the neck, you know, to wear a mask or, you know, do this, jump through these hoops, have your temperature taken? Yeah, I think all of us would prefer a world in which these things are not necessary. But remember the psalmist, I would rather be a doorkeeper in your temple than spend 1,000 elsewhere. You know what? If we need to raise the bar a little bit to enjoy the presence of believers, go for it. On the other hand, if your health is not such that it's wise to be in an environment with lots of people, then be wise. And by the way, for those of you who are going to be going to Manhasset, you'll catch me either online or at Manhasset because I'm the online guy this week. And so we will be doing that. But Let's continue now in our journey of finishing up Zechariah tonight, the last time. And we're going to be going through our quiz first. If you're watching online, the quiz is located on the webpage on the midweek Bible class section. And let's see how well we do. So final quiz, quiz number 10. And here's the first question. The phrase, "the one they have pierced," is referenced in what gospel? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So those are the four gospels. Anyone want to take a guess in the room here? It is John. That is correct. It is John. Next question. Connect the date to the event. Now, this is a totally different, radical question on my part. But I know we have such a brilliant class that we could work our way through that. Besides, we went over these dates last week, so you have a chance at it. So, 586, any idea what that one is? It is the temple is destroyed. Temple is destroyed. By who? Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. So that is the story there. Next one, 516. 516. Anyone know what that is? Temple is completed. So just across the line, not too hard, you know, as you see it. 539. 539. The Jews are released by Cyrus. Big deal. You can go home. The 70 years that Jeremiah prophesied is completed. And then finally, Northern Kingdom conquered by the Assyrians. That's 722 BC. So are these dates crucial? They're not crucial, but it's helpful. And, you know, for example, when you find out that Isaiah prophesies the crucifixion of Jesus, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. When did he write that? Well, in the 700s. And so that is very interesting to know that he's writing in the 700s, because that's a prophecy 700 years in advance. So pretty amazing. Next one. There are two shepherds. One is favor, and the other one is division, work, union, grace. It is union. And that is, if you're looking to the past, that is the separation between northern Israel and southern Israel, or between Israel and Judah, as it comes to be known, or Ephraim and Judah. Number four, Lebanon is known for its gold, mountains, warriors, cedars. And the answer is cedars. And today, of course, it's known for a big, nasty explosion that took place there not too long ago. What a tragedy. You know, Lebanon was one of the most Christian Middle Eastern countries back in the day. And it was actually a lovely place. People went there for vacations. We're talking like the 70s, 60s. It was a wonderful, stable place in the Middle East to go to. And then it turned sour as Syria invaded, and Hezbollah and Iran keeps funding insurgents and all this kind of stuff. And now it's kind of one of the nightmare places to live. It's just sad. It is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, will, ambition, love. Now, I think most of you probably got this right and said it's spirit, because you've heard the verse. It's a popular verse. But I fear in your life and in mine, not by might nor by power, but by my will. That's a common one. That's a big one. Or by my ambition, we're going to do this. Or by my love. Love is a powerful motivation. But the scripture is, but by my spirit. And that's a good sober check for how we live our lives. Are we living our life in such a way that we want to hear from the Spirit of God? And ask the Spirit of God. So on Sunday, you know how we try to film the preacher in like different locations? Some of them are beautiful. Some of them have a meaning, you know, to where you are. And this week, I was wanting to film at Walt Whitman High School. Why? Because I'm going to start with an introduction. At least I planned on starting with an introduction about one of the most important events that happened in my life when I was 17 at Walt Whitman. So I thought, should I just go and film it, or should I ask permission? So I asked permission. And the response I got today was, because of COVID-19, you can't stand outside on the sidewalk and film. I'm like, excuse me? How does that impact? I think it's because our lawyers advised us, you know, don't do anything. It frustrated me. But I am frustrated. So here's what I was thinking. Do it anyway. Fight it, meaning go to the principal, you know, take it up to the next person, which is, by the way, what I'm trying to do right now. Or film maybe just outside of the high school and show the sign. I can't go to the exact place where this event happened, but I can say it happened at Walt Whitman High School. So, you know, I'm thinking, what should I do? And then I got this wild thought on the way here tonight. Steve, why don't you ask me? Signed, God, or the Spirit. And he hasn't answered me just yet. But you know what? That is a valid prompting of my heart. Because maybe the Spirit is saying, your illustration was fine, but I think there's a better one. And that could be fine. An idea, I'm not saying this is going to be it. So for you guys watching, I don't want to, you know, spoil your anticipation for that exciting message coming Sunday. But I was actually got the idea at that moment to film. And I'm thinking, is that too depressing at my grandfather's gravestone? And the reason why is the message this week is on, it's an interesting passage. It is like the author of Hebrews has this ad hoc list of people. He says, unless we forget Samson, Barak, Jephthah, Daniel, and he just kind of goes through this list, but he doesn't say anything about them. And I was thinking as I'm going through this list, they all have something in common. They're all broken. Every one of them. You know, Samson, every chapter is filled with another sin of Samson's. When it comes to David, we all know his failures. Barak, he's the guy you probably don't know from the book of Judges, but he should have been going into battle, but he said to Deborah, I ain't going unless you come with me. You know, by himself, he felt weak, but with Deborah, he felt strong. And Jephthah, he's the idiot who said, Lord, if you give me this battle, the first thing that comes out of the door of my house, I will offer as a sacrifice to you, a burnt offering. What moron says that to the Lord? But as I look at the list of these people, it reminded me of my grandpa, who was a pastor. But he's also an odd duck. He ran for president. He crowned himself king of the world in the name of God at about 101 countries around the world, landing in tarmacs. And yet, he raised all his kids to love the Lord. He had a thriving church in Jamaica called Jamaica Tabernacle. And so he's a man who accomplished a lot and kind of weird, kind of odd. And so I was thinking, I could film there, but I'm thinking in COVID-19, should I be using a camera in a cemetery? You know, I'm like, maybe not the white, you know, the brightest thing. So I'm just going through these things in my brain as to what I should do. All this to say, follow the Spirit. Because I know you guys got the answer to this question right. But in life, do you get the answer to this question right? That you rely on the Spirit. Because it is a fair question to ask the Lord, what do you want to do? All right, next one. Chapter 11 is thought to be a look back in history, a glimpse into the future, speaking of the current time, principles applicable to all time. Now, if you remember what we taught, we presented two major options, but we brought up principles that are applicable right now from this chapter. However, in fairness, and Wayne, if you're watching, you would probably bring this up, speaking about the current time is probably valid too. In other words, it's not just principles applicable to all time, but it's probably speaking to our generation right now in terms of what's going on. So you could really write all of these and be right. But the primary ones when we were teaching is some theologians argue it was a look back, and some theologians argue it is a glimpse to the future. And I told you guys, I lean on the future perspective. Number 7. Which person in the New Testament seems to be referred to in Zechariah? Paul, Judas, Luke, John. And it is Judas. And this refers to the 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. I am going to get some refreshment. I like cold water. I go in the fridge. There is one half full water, which I'm not going to drink. Somebody left it there, and it will stay there forever because nobody will ever take it. And then in the freezer, there were 3 rocks, bricks. And this is one of them. I put it under hot water so I could at least get some cold water there. All right, next one. Chapter 12 deals with the future. We know this because of the phrase, on that day, and it shall be the day of the Lord. Look to the future. And it is on that day. That's going to show up tonight again. On that day. Number 9. Who is the one that seems to be pierced? Based on context in the passage, is it God, the firstborn son, Zechariah, Zerubbabel? And the answer, surprisingly, is God and the firstborn son. This passage would be a conundrum for rabbis looking at it. How could God be pierced? You scratch your head and say, that's impossible. Then we as Christians look at this passage and we go, and they looked upon the one whom they have pierced. And we say, that's Jesus. And suddenly an Old Testament mystery comes to life in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the last question was the hardest of the bunch, and it is this. What Bible book would you like to study next? Because here's what we're looking at. We are going to have another Bible class at some point. I am working with Pastor Henry, though, because I want to make sure I'm honoring what he's looking for towards the future. It will either be only Sunday nights, maybe Sunday night and midweek, or just midweek. I'm wanting to just, you know, see where it all comes into place. That being the case, though, I am totally open to hear some suggestions. Now, I will be honest. If your suggestion is a book like we did last year, let's do Isaiah. I will say, no, we're not going to do Isaiah. Somebody wrote me today and said, let's do the armor of God, which is Ephesians chapter 6. My only gripe of that is I don't like doing just a chapter. I love doing a book in context. So if I did that, I would do Ephesians. I've taught through Ephesians already, but it was like 5 or 6 years ago. So truthfully, I could do it again and nobody would remember if I did it again. So any suggestions in the room? Say loud.
Revelation.
That was the first class I ever did. Oh, let me say that incorrectly. I said that incorrectly. That was one of the first series I ever did at the church back in 2003. So you're going way back in time. We haven't returned to it in a long time. And then I taught Revelation about 4 years ago in the Bible class. It was my highest attended Bible class. We had 120 people each week. Coming out, you know, it was like, wow, everybody just loves Revelation. But by the time the class, you know, finished, we were down to 50. Why? Because I generally don't teach Revelation the way everybody wants me to teach it. which is, this person here is President Obama, and this person here is Trump, and this person is this is Russia, and this, everyone wants me to like answer all the questions. But remember, I think I ragged on John MacArthur last week a little bit. I don't know if it was this class or the other class, but the reason I ragged on him is because he's a preacher in California. He knows everything. I mean, I'm not saying he actually knows everything, but he claims to know everything. He speaks with absolute authority, and I find that troubling, because I'm like I've taken the same classes as you, brother, and I'm not walking away as convinced as you are over particular interpretations. And so people generally love nice, firm interpretations of the book of Revelation. They like it. I like it, bringing them up because they're interesting, but it's hard for me to like come down strongly on them and say, this is the definitive conclusion interpretation of the book of Revelation. And so I will need the Spirit of the Lord to wake me in the middle of the night and say, Steve, you are to teach the book of Revelation once again. And actually, it could help attendance again. You know, it could definitely help that. But, anyone else? So we got Revelation, armor of God.
Kings.
You know, we did do 1 and 2 Samuel. And so 1 and 2 Kings is highly possible. I'm feeling kind of excited about it. You know, it could be interesting. And I tell you, we can learn so much from these kings. We once did a series, I don't know how many years ago it was, but we called it Royal Pains. And it was based on a TV show that I've never seen. But I loved the name, because they are royal pains, you know, in terms of, you know, how they function, what they do. But when you look at it, there's so much to glean from these guys. So, good suggestion. Anyone else?
Acts?
Yeah, I tell you, I could teach Acts all day long. I love the book of Acts. Why? It integrates history and the Spirit of God in one book. And it gets my blood flowing. I love it. It's just filled with the power of God. And I'd say if there's something the church needs today, it's the unfolding of the power of God. I feel like everywhere we turn, I look at powerless Christians and powerless churches. And I think we just need a dose of the Holy Spirit, you know. And this gets back to that question that said, will, ambition, love. We as churches and pastors, we love moving on ambition and will and all that kind of stuff. But God has different plans. And God does something fresh and new that turns everything upside down. Fanny, did you have one? Okay. All right. So that takes us through. And by the way, you guys watching online, you're free to put in the chat, you know, your suggestion as to what you might like. And maybe yours might be like Wilson's, you know, kind of like move me and excite me. I did do the book of Acts a few years ago, but again, I'm tempted always to do the book of Acts. What I did was I did Luke followed by Acts because it's the same author. And I just enjoyed, you know, doing that because you pick up. Closing trivia, who did Luke write the book of Acts to? A person. Theophilus. Excellent. And he starts with, in my former book, Theophilus. And Theophilus could be a person, and we work with that assumption, but it means lover of God. So it's possible it means for all you lovers of God out there. It could go either way. So now we are going to dig into Zechariah 13 and 14. Now, before we dig in and start, let me just say, I wish there was a more finale kind of ending to Zechariah than like Isaiah. I mean, it ends basically in heaven. You know, it's like we get to heaven. You know, it's a nice way of ending. Book of Revelation it ends wonderfully. Another book that kind of ends bland is the book of Acts. What happens in end of Acts? Paul's in a house arrest waiting to see Caesar, and that's it. End of the book. But what I like about that with the book of Acts is that it anticipates the rest of the church. In fact, they're a church planting organization called Acts 29 Ministries. There is no Acts 29, literally. They're saying, we are Acts 29. We are the next chapter in the book of Acts. And I love that. Zechariah, though, ends in this apocalyptic way, actually says some kind of harsh and hard things to hear and understand. But what I want you to see for those of you who love the book of Revelation, you got a little bit of the book of Revelation here. But not the joyous part of the book of Revelation, kind of the judgment part of the book of Revelation. But you have some glorious stuff and you have some judgment stuff. But let's move on. Here we go. Chapter 13, starting in verse 1, we read this. On that day, there's that phrase again, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land. They will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, their father and mother to whom they were born will say to them, you must die because the lies you have, told in the Lord's name. Then their parents will stab the one who prophesies. What a cheerful little word. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of their prophetic vision. They will not put on a prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. Each will say, I'm not a prophet, I'm a farmer, and the land has been my livelihood since a youth. If somebody asks, what are those wounds on your body? They will answer, the wounds I was given at the house of my friends. Awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will put into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. All right. We're going to stop here, and then we're going to read chapter 14. So, do you see my point? There's not a lot of people who memorize this chapter. It's like, oh, this is one I just like. I memorize on my way to work on the Long Island Railroad, and, you know, I get so uplifted when I think of it. You know, why do we memorize? Nothing can separate me from the love of God, neither height nor depth nor principalities. And I love memorizing that kind of stuff. But this is the Word of God. This is inspired scripture, which means just because you're not like picking up the joyful interpretation, understand that God wants us here and he wants to teach us through it. So what are some things that you pick up looking at this text, just looking at it overall? Anyone? Well, is it in the past or the future? Seems to be the future. Because it says, on that day. I picked that up pretty quickly. There are things that I see that refer to God as a judge, that he wants to clean house, and that he is coming. Now, let me just ask a question. Is this world full of evil and evil people? So my son turned me on to watching an HBO series, Chernobyl. It's actually very well made. I enjoyed it very much. It's not easy to watch because it's sad and, you know, very sad what happened. But when you see the level of corruption of the Soviet government, it really breaks your heart. And when you think of the people who lived under Stalin, because, I mean, when you go to the 80s, Soviet government is better than it was under Stalin. you know, where thousands and millions died, you know, and you say, you want to know that God is a judge and that God is going to kick out the bad shepherds. So that's good. So we get that. Then when I look at this passage, I see other glimpses of the God I've come to know and love and why I am a Christian, why I believe. And so let's start and let's unpack it and see what we get when we go through. The first is this. On that day, a fountain will be open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Now, when you read that, this is where I sometimes miss the old hymns. There are hymns written about this verse, believe it or not. Because who do they think the fountain is? It's Christ, and the fountain is blood. What other religious community do you know of that sing about blood and get happy? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That, for me, when I look at that verse, is it applying to Jesus? It's very possible it is. Why? Is because this is such a prophetic verse about, book about the coming of the Son of David. We've seen this all through, these glimpses of the one, including the one whom they have pierced, you know. And I look and I see this could be a description of Jesus. What other fount I know, as the hymn says, nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's possible. Another, though, image that could be is the one at the end of the book of Revelation, where this living water is flowing. And this living water is for the healing of the nations, because you get both images are very effective. I think you can go with both. I think John, when he's writing his Revelation, I think he is picking up some imagery from this. But when I see this, my heart leaps when I think of Jesus and I think of that cleansing. Now, the image of water and cleansing comes very clearly through the book of the Torah, or the five books of Moses. And so this is taking that ritualistic cleansing, which a priest might do with the sprinkling of water, and making it available for all. And so once again, do I know of any other cleansing flow that can cleanse like the blood of Jesus? I personally do not. It's one of those things that, you know, we Christians, we hang crosses around our necks, and it's like hanging little electric chairs around your neck. But for the Christian, it is pure hope. And so we put them in the front of our churches, we celebrate them. And I always get a kick out of the people I know, total pagans that wear crosses around their necks. And I say, Lord, may the cross that's around their neck enter their heart in terms of what they understand and believe. So that's a beautiful piece of joy. But then comes verse 2. Oh, let me get a verse which kind of contributes to this. John 4, Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I will give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Well, the flow of Jesus' blood wells up to eternal life. He's actually referring to the Holy Spirit here, but being born again includes the blood. And then Paul writes this in Titus, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having hope of eternal life. So once again, a verse that just speaks of the water and the cleansing that comes. It's just a nice, beautiful imagery. Verse 2, though, turns nasty. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land. So, when is this day? Big question. I think the book of Revelation may help on this in the sense I can't say it's happened in any lifetime on the earth as of right now, because there still seems to be plenty of idols in the land. This could be a millennial time that this is happening, you know, or right as the tribulation is wrapping up. But it says, on that day I will banish the names of idols from the land. They will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remember both the prophets and the spirit of impurity. Excuse me, I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity in the land. If anyone still prophesies, their father and mother to whom they were born will say to them, you must die because you have told lies. And then the parents will stab them. You know, I don't need to repeat that again. Kind of gruesome. Couple words. Is this section referring to New Testament prophecy, where somebody stands up in the church and says, the Lord would say that we are to clean up our act, you know, whatever? No, it is not referring to New Testament prophecy. Why do I say that absolutely conclusively? Is because that scripture is given to us in the church age, you know, and we are in that church age. And the other thing relates to that is that those prophets are not like the Old Testament prophets. They get tested. In fact, Paul says the spirit of the prophets will test the prophets. So in other words, let's just say in our case, somebody comes up and wants to have a word of prophecy at Shelter Rock Church. You know, we do. We have somebody who has the gift of discernment listen to what this person says. And if what they're saying seems to be confirmed by the person listening to it, we respect it and we will talk about it. So a few weeks ago, I went to Nevada with Pastor Nathan, and we are on a spiritual retreat. We are climbing mountains together. We are hiking, and we were having a blast. Every time, Nevada doesn't have a whole lot of shade, but we were in this forest in the mountains, and every like we went into a shade, we would pray. So our principle is if we go into shade, we pray. And we would pray for you guys. We'd pray for, you know, whatever came up. But while we were walking, a phone call came into Pastor Nathan. It was from Pastor Henry. And the phone call was, Pastor Nathan had a dream of Pastor Henry. And Pastor Henry wanted to hear, what did you dream? And the question is, was it just a dream because Pastor Nathan had too much pizza the previous night? Or is it a dream that may be from the Lord? And I loved Pastor Henry's openness to that possibility. And it was very interesting. I won't share it because I think it's personal to Pastor Henry. But I was just pleased to have a shepherd that is open to hear from the Lord. Now, some of you might get like a little antsy, like Twilight Zone. You have entered the Twilight Zone where pastors listen to dreams and things like that. But it's very New Testament. So be careful and be wise. So don't just disregard and don't just assume and believe. My favorite story of this, and a few of you will have heard it already, but it's such a good story. Bears repeating, but it was in my church in Illinois, and my pastor, who I worked for, he did not like change at all, and so I always was trying to comfort him in the midst of change, and like COVID-19 probably killing him right now, but there was a search we had for a children's ministry director that we hunted and hunted and hunted, and we finally found our children's ministry director. And we were happy, and Pastor Ray was at peace. A month after we hired her, she comes up to me and says, Steve, my husband, as you know, works for Swiss Air. They're transferring us to Europe. And I'm thinking, this is not going to go well with Ray. We searched and searched and finally hired this person, and she's going. And within 1 month. So I go to Pastor Ray's office, knock on his door, and I say, you got a minute? He says, oh, yeah, come on in. I wanted to talk to you, too. I said, sure. You want to go first? You want me to go first? He said, no, I want to tell you what I did. I had a dream last night. Now, Pastor Ray is the kind of guy who doesn't believe much in terms of supernatural gifts or anything like that. He was kind of rigid in the way he kind of grew up. And so I said, "What was your dream?" He said, "I dreamed that Carol Lee is leaving." That's the children's ministry director. "Isn't that funny? Isn't that weird? Isn't that a weird dream?" And I said to him, "Not as weird as you think." And I told him then that Carol Lee was leaving. And he was completely at peace. It was as if God gave him a prompting in advance for what he needed to be ready for. And then after Carol Lee left, we hired the most amazing children's ministry director that the church had ever seen. The church children grew from 50 to 300 kids under this woman. It was like God's divine timing. He gave us a person to take us to the point in which this other person was available. And then the rest is history. And that church looks back at that time as God was moving in special ways. And so this prophecy, so we're not talking New Testament prophecy, in which people have a vision or a dream or a word from the Lord, and then it is tested. That's the important thing. This is Old Testament prophecy, in which you're not supposed to make any mistakes. You're declaring the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. And you know what? These guys are rewriting the Bible. This is the equivalent of the Book of Mormon. This is the equivalent of when somebody is taking and writing, "Here's the Bible, and you need my book also." And the instructions of this are very severe. Now, look at what Moses says about this. Deuteronomy 13:5, that prophet or dreamer, referring to the ones who are not found truthful, must be put to death for inciting rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. That prophet or dreamer tried to turn you from the way of the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. So that's in a theocracy in which God is in charge. That doesn't apply to the United States here. In other words, we're reading someone else's mail, if you want. However, the principle is the same. If somebody is speaking in a way that is contrary to Scripture, you don't give them a platform. In my 2 John class and 1 John class, that's what John is arguing the whole time. The whole theme of 2 John is itinerant preachers come. Some of them are great. Some of them are awful. And you should not let them in the pulpit. And he's asking the dear lady that he's writing to in 2 John to say, be discerning about who you have speak. But when he says the parents should stab him, that actually is from the rest of Deuteronomy. In other words, that same chapter. So it actually says later on in that same chapter, even if you're related to this person, you got to do what you got to do. But that's how precious it is to the Lord for truth to be taught. And that's what's going on. So in this day, probably millennial is my guess when this happens. So post-tribulation. Then verse 4 continues the theme. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of their prophetic vision. Now, this is just kind of funny because it's saying that, I was never a prophet. Don't look at me. You know, they'll be actually hiding the fact. But it says here, and this is kind of funny, they will not put on their prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. Where they get this from is Elijah. Elijah wore that, garment. And so they wanted to look like a real prophet. So they dress like Elijah. And he says they'll hide that particular garment. I think of this, and this is an imperfect illustration, but I look at some TV preachers, some, not all, there's some good ones out there, but they're like, do you all have the same barber? Yeah. You know, do you all, like, and all their wives have the same, big hair kind of thing? It's like, do you all go to the same beauty parlor? I'm just curious about that. But there is an image that people have. And I also have found funny in certain traditions, and again, I'm being inappropriate here, but do you notice some traditions, if you talk to the pastor, like in the foyer, he sounds like a normal human being, but when he gets behind the pulpit, and Jesus said, and he gives these like enunciations, like, where does this come from? And you're like wondering, when he's at home, does he say, and pass the salt, and give, you know. No, he's putting on an image, something that is like he believes, maybe genuinely, that shows that you're preaching with an anointing or something. And again, by the way, you know, if you love a preacher who has that kind of thing, it doesn't mean he's a bad preacher, but I do notice there's a similarity between people, and that's what these prophets are doing. Elijah did this. I'll do this. But you might be curious about this statement. What are these wounds on your body? Any idea what that might be?
That's where their parents dipped.
That's good. Wilson says that's where their parents stabbed them. What this refers to, it actually goes back to Elijah again. Do you remember the 400 prophets of Baal? They started cutting themselves because their God would not start the fire. And that's when Elijah starts taunting them. I love the way the Living Bible says it. Is your God sitting on the toilet? You know, is he indisposed, you know, right now? Is he on a far journey? You know, maybe he's just not available. But they started cutting themselves. But that is an ancient tradition to try to get the gods to do something. And by the way, we have those things in our world today in terms of Satanism and various things. They do similar kinds of things. And so this is just a word. Watch out, you prophets. And what is the word for us in our day? I tell you, as a preacher, I do not want to not teach the Word of God as the Word of God is intended. And so it's very sobering. And I am very grateful to be in a community of teachers because I can wash things through them. Because you don't want to say, and just the example, if you saw Pastor Henry on Sunday and he told very passionately the story of the rose, that pastor, Matt Chandler, was at a church in which the pastor was making it sound that if you're a broken person, God wants nothing to do with you. And then Pastor Henry got very passionate and he said, God loves the rose. God loves the broken. And that pastor on the pulpit, I'm sure he didn't want to like go against the gospel. But he was going against the gospel. He was conveying that if you're damaged goods, God doesn't want anything to do with you. And the fact is that God wants everything to do with the broken person. He doesn't want you to stay in your brokenness, but he takes you just as you are. And so that is, I would call, a modern day example of the sober reality that I don't want my mother or father to stab me, you know, because what is my son doing, you know, as a preacher? So just for all of us who are teachers, be wise. Don't write God's word for him. Discern God's word by the Spirit and teach that. Okay, if you notice, it moves to a poetic section now. And it says, verse 7, awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord. Strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. I will turn my hand against the little ones. Now, looking at this, and then considering the passage where this is quoted, here's Matthew 26. It shows up in Mark too. Then Jesus told them, this very night you will fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. There's two possibilities with this passage here in Zechariah. One is that Jesus is quoting it as a parable. Just like this shepherd was struck and the sheep scattered, so in my time, the sheep, the shepherd is struck and the sheep scatter. In this passage, though, in Zechariah, the connotation seems to be God acting in judgment towards evil shepherds. And he's cleaning up house because of bad shepherds that are around. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third be left in it. By the way, it is possible also to interpret this verse that strike the shepherd, the sheep scattered, to literally refer to the crucifixion and then this judgment that takes place afterwards as everyone scatters. The reason I think that that may not be the case is because everything that follows seems to be Book of Revelation stuff, meaning one-third of the earth, one-third of the earth, you know, that kind of thing. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left. This third will be put into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. Now, just hear that for a moment. Those are good people. But how does the phrase, I will put them through the fire, go over with you? Not really exciting. I don't want to go through the fire. I have a friend who's been in ministry for 25 years at one church. It's been a glorious 25 years until this year. And this year has been terrible. And not just COVID-19, he's had three families leave the church, pressuring him because they don't like the youth director, and they're like, you either fire him or we're out of here. And that particular youth director was his son. And the youth group was doing fine, actually. But, you know, parents are parents. And the weight on that pastor and his wife is so heavy. It's so heavy. They are in the crucible right now. They are being refined. You know, there was a song that we used to sing in the late 90s, early 2000s, Refiner's Fire, and is my heart's desire. Is it really? you know, the song went, is to be like Jesus, you know, and I'm like, yeah, of course, I want to be like Jesus. I really don't want the refiner's fire, though. I can think of other things that I'd rather have in my life. But, you know, sometimes you realize, in hindsight, I have gone through the refiner's fire. You know, my mother-in-law passing could be a refiner's fire for my wife, for our family. I don't know at this point how it all unfolds. But I realize in this world, we will go through things that mold us into the men and women that we are to be. In my sermon on Sunday, I will share the story, or I won't share the story. This is the one I told you I might not share. But when I was 17, I was a very shy boy. I had a girlfriend, I which is a big, big, bold thing for me. And I you know, would like wave at her. You know, I held her hand twice. You know, it was scary to interact with her. And, you know, anyway, it is the spring of 1978, and I went to the Walt Whitman High School to play tennis, and I see her across the parking lot after school, and I thought to my friend, I gotta say hi to her. Her name is Dorothy. I gotta say hi to Dorothy. So I ride my bike over to see Dorothy. I hit a curb. I fall. I tear my mouth open here. If you actually look at my mouth, you can still see the scar. I mean, it was like completely torn. I just had my braces off the week before. The two front teeth were knocked out. And I broke my right arm, and I'm right-handed. The accident had to be pretty bad because the girls' whole track team came running over, and one of the girls ripped off her shirt to put on my bloody face, not even thinking of what she looked like because of my bleeding, because your face bleeds a lot. End up in the hospital, stitches, you know, whole thing. I come to school, I don't know if it was the next day or the day after, arm in a cast, this whole area is red. And how do you feel in high school about your appearance? Couldn't shower because, you know, I'm
cast and everything, so my hair looks like I was anointed in oil, you know, and I'm missing two teeth. I never felt uglier in my life. I thought this is like hell. Something happened. Everyone's coming up to me saying, "What happened, Steve?" And I had more girls sign my cast than ever before. And I'm like, wow, I guess girls don't care as much about looks as I thought they did, because I've never looked uglier. That changed me entirely to somebody comfortable with people, ready to do public speaking. I mean, changed me absolutely. And now I like to say that there was an angel who pushed me over, because I needed to go through that refiner's fire to become what God was wanting me to be. And that year was the year that Pastor Jack gave a retreat for high school students. He wasn't Pastor Jack at the time. He was just a Youth for Christ worker. But he gave a challenge to follow God wherever he leads, and that's where I felt the call to ministry. All related to that fall in the Walt Whitman parking lot. And I realize, do I want the refiner's fire? I probably would not, if you give me the choice. But in hindsight, I thank God for the refiner's fire. And you just say, Lord, thank you. Those were hard days, but I'm grateful for them. And we'll see if I tell that story on Sunday. Haven't decided if I'm going to be an evil person and film without permission or do something else. We'll see. All right, so what happens to that refined person? They will call on my name, and I will answer them. So pause there for a moment. If you're memorizing this passage, this is the verse I would memorize. It says, they will call on my name, and I will answer them. When I was at camp that summer, I went to Word of Life camp. My cabin leader, he was from the South, and he said, every day, my favorite verse is Jeremiah 33:3. Call unto me and I'll answer thee and show thee great and mighty things thou knowest not. Now, I never tried to memorize that verse. I just heard him say it every single day. So I still know it 40 years later. That's this verse. I mean, it's not the same verse. It's the same principle. God says, they will call on my name and I will answer them. You know what? That might be worth a little refining fire. Because I want to be a person who the Lord answers. I will say, they are my people. God says, he's with me. And they will say, the Lord is our God. So, if you want something to memorize from Zechariah 13, there you go. That's a good one. God will answer those who have been refined. Those who have been refined. Which brings me now to chapter 14. So, I'm going to read this chapter, and then we'll wrap up our study. A day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your very walls. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, the women raped. Once again, another cheerful little passage here. Half the city will go into exile, the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. East of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives will be split into two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake of the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there will be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem, half of it east to the Dead Sea and half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name
the only name. The whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like Araba. But Jerusalem will be raised up high from the Benjamin Gate to the site of the first gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the royal winepress, and will remain in its place. It will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. This is the plague which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, people will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. They will seize each other by the hand and attack one another. Judah, too, will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected. Great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses and mules, camels and donkeys, and all the animals in those camps. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year and worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring them on the plague he inflicts on the nations that they do not go up and celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses and on the cooking pots, and the Lord's house will be like sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty, and all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. All right. Again, as I said, I kind of wished that the end of Zechariah ended on a little bit more glorious note. But it actually is, if you get through the challenge of it, it's actually a statement of the great reversal. So, the book of Revelation, if somebody asks you, what is the book of Revelation about? Some of you might say, well, the end times. All right, you could say that. But that doesn't really answer the question. What is it about? Why is it here? Well, it's to tell us about the end times. Okay, let's just assume you're not going to see those end times. That, what does it mean to you now? I mean, it's written for a generation that maybe is your generation. Maybe it's 100 years from now. You know, how do you answer? The book of Revelation is very simple to understand. It is God taking an upside-down world and making it right side up. Everything in this world is so screwed up. It's so screwed up. You know, every time you may have heard that, and I'm not picking on my brother John MacArthur, but I'm going to bring him up as an example. But John MacArthur decided that they're going to meet in their church building despite what California said. So the town, L.A., takes them to court. The judge says, as long as you practice social distancing, you can meet. So the town, and they were going to have a formal hearing, I think, September 4th. But L.A. was not satisfied with that ruling, so they went to the appeals court one day later, which reversed the other judge and said, you cannot meet, no matter what. And then MacArthur decided, we're meeting anyway. So they broke the judge's ruling, and they met yesterday for church. But my point is on this. I don't think these judges are being good judges. I'm not saying that they should throw away social distancing. I'm not saying they should throw away, you know, face masks. But to actually say that a constitutionally protected right to meet in worship is trumped by you know, some judge who lets protesters march with no restrictions but shuts down churches, to me, smells to high heavens. It's just very stinky, you know, as to what it is. You know, or the one in Las Vegas where they said that churches can't have more than 50 people, but casinos can have 50%. Somebody came up to me. Was it you, darling? A church, a casino, offered a church to meet in their building because they have convention halls. This is, bring 50% of your people. Mind you, the convention hall probably holds thousands. And so they can have the whole church. But I love that. I'm like, oh, that's awesome if that happens. You know, because it's messing with them in terms of what happens. My point, though, is this passage is like the book of Revelation. It is saying that God is not satisfied with the injustice in this world. He's going to fix it. And sometimes fixing it sounds a little messy and scary. And sometimes I do not understand. Like, this is a fair question. If you read a book by a renowned atheist, Sam Harris, on his anti-Christian perspective, a person in the church said to me, Pastor Steve, could you read this book and tell me how to defend against it? So I'm like, great. You want me to read this book by this atheist? And it's so edifying, let me tell you, to read an atheist book. But, you know, I'm pretty good. I was a philosophy major, so I know how to handle these things. So I read the book by the atheists, and you know what they love to say? Atheists never prove that there's no God. Never. What they like to do is prove that your God is stupid. That's primarily the argument of every atheist writer, because it's nearly impossible to prove that there's no God. In fact, the evidence of science, the laws of physics, the laws of mathematics, point to a deity. But when you come to, you know, Christians, you're idiots, they pick favorite passages. And what do you think they pick? Joshua conquering the promised land. Kill them all. Women, children, animals, kill them all. You want to worship a God like that? Okay, that's a tough question. But that's how the atheists write. And so they'll look at something like this. The day is coming when their eyes will rot in their eye. I mean, their eyes will rot out, and this will happen, and that will happen. And if we had Pastor Nathan here, he teaches our apologetics class. You know, he could, you know, go through these arguments. And they're interesting arguments, and I think they're worthy of dealing with and wrestling with. But I'm not going to leave you hanging, by the way, on that kind of stuff. I'll give you a brief little answer to those things. First of all, there's the answer that Jeremiah gives, and this is a simple one. Does the potter have the right to smash the clay and start again? Yes, he does. You have to admit, he does. The Creator has that right. You may not like it as a pot. No, I like being a pot. Don't make me, you know. But he has that right. So ultimately, Creator gets to decide what the rules are. Now, you may not like the rules, but he gets to decide. It's just a given. But I love the way Abraham challenges the Lord. Do you remember when these three visitors came to Abraham? We find this in Genesis 18 and 19. And the visitors say, Abraham, the stink of Sodom and Gomorrah has come up to me. I'm going to have to destroy it. And Abraham asked one of the most important questions in the Bible. Will not the God of all creation do what is right? In other words, is there a right standard for God? And God does not say, you don't get to ask me that. He actually answers. He says, I'll tell you what, Abraham, if there are 50 righteous people in there, I won't do it. Then Abraham pushes it. What if there's 40? I won't do it. 30? I won't do it. 20? I won't do it. 10? I won't do it. What does God do? He saves Lot's family, who aren't very righteous, but he lets them out anyway.
And what God does is he answers the question. I'll do the right thing. I'll do the right thing. And you remember when God said to Abraham, look around you to the east, north, south, west. All of this is yours. That's the Canaanites. And then he says, but not for 400 years. Why? Their sin has not reached the level of judgment. So God gives them a glimpse to the future. They're actually not going to get their act together. But you know what? I'm going to give them time anyway. Even though I know the beginning from the end, I'm just going to give them time. I'm going to give them hundreds of years to get their act together. But they don't. And then, what is the ultimate description of God's love? For God so loved this world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How do you get to heaven? By being good? No. By believing that Jesus is good and that he died for you. And so, if that doesn't prove the goodness of God, I don't know what does. So as a Christian, when I have those big philosophical questions, which this passage does raise a few of, I just keep remembering. I look at Jesus and I say, Lord, I don't know all your plans, but I know what Isaiah says in Isaiah 55 is right. Your ways are above my ways, and as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are your ways above mine. So you know, Father, Jesus is good enough for me to show that you're a good God. I'm going to trust you with the stuff I don't understand. And then I turn to my atheist friends, the ones who like to, you know, wag their finger. He says, you're right. I have questions. I think those are good questions. But you know what? I look at Stalin. I look at Mao Zedong. I look at Hitler. I look at these godless guys. A whole lot more killing went on than I look at all the screw-ups of every Christian down through all of history. And I see godlessness is far worse. I'll take the worldview that gives me hope. I'll take the worldview that says God so loved us that he gave his only son. And then that's the way you plow through those kinds of discussions as to what's going on. So I just wanted to wade in there and not leave you hanging. But I think it's valid for this section to not be afraid of judgment and recognize God has the authority to remake the clay. So he says, verse 2, a day of the Lord is coming. This in Hebrew is the Yom Yahweh. Yom is the Hebrew word for day. Yahweh is God's name. And by the way, for those who make the argument that the 7 days of creation don't have to be literal 7 days, it's from this. Because the word yom can mean a period of time. It doesn't have to mean a literal 24-hour day. And this is all through the Old Testament. So anyone who tells you that the Hebrew is a yom is only 24 hours doesn't know Hebrew. That's that simple. They just don't know Hebrew. This is a period of time on the day of the Lord. And so what's happening on this day of the Lord? Well, verse 2, I will gather all the nations of Jerusalem to fight against it. So this sounds like Armageddon. If I was a betting man, I would say this sounds like Armageddon. And it gives this description, verse 3, then the Lord will go out and fight against the nations, which sounds like Jesus coming down on his white horse, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And what he describes here about the splitting sounds like a theophany, the presence of God. Remember when Elijah experienced God? Fire, earthquake, you know, all this kind of stuff taking place. When Moses was on Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, the shaking, the clouds, the thunder. This sounds like a theophany, the presence of God. So this picture was, I love always looking at Google Image, and Google Image gave me this one. So here's Zechariah 14:4. And there's massive Jesus. The mountain of olive trees must be split at its middle. So here's what I get a kick out of. Every time Christians write very literal paintings as to, Jesus is standing on a mountain. So years ago, I guess it was probably 15 years ago, somebody gave me a gift of this giant painting. It was the size of this desk, except twice as wide, of this. Jesus stepping on Mount of Olives. I think it was like a paint-by-number that they did, but they were very proud of it. And, you know, it was giant Jesus stepping on Mount of Olives. I felt embarrassed to put this, like, where am I going to hang it? You know, I mean, really. I mean, I hung it in one of the closets of the church. And, I wanted to say, if they asked me, I said, did you hang my picture? Which they did, by the way. I said, yes, I did. I just didn't tell them it's in the furnace room. But I don't know. I just didn't, it didn't bless me, you know, as a picture I wanted to use. By the way, here's a funny story. I think it's true, but Abraham Lincoln used to tell this story. So I think it was John Adams. Could have been John Adams, Thomas Jefferson. Anyway, they went to England after the war. So the revolution is over, and they go to England. And they needed, let's just say it was John Adams. He needed to use the privy. So he goes into the privy, and inside the privy in London, in the governmental offices, is a picture of George Washington. And they're all thinking, oh, he's going to get a kick out of this. You know, he's in the bathroom, and that's where we hang our picture of George Washington. And John Adams comes out. Again, I don't know for sure it's John Adams, but John Adams comes out, and they say, he didn't say anything. And they're like waiting. They thought he would be like angry, upset, you know, something. And they said, what did you think of the picture we hung in the bathroom? And he said, oh, it seemed appropriate. I think that would scare the poop out of any British person. It totally changed the meaning. It would be necessary to hang it in the bathroom. But that, boy, did I get off track with that. I'm sorry. But this is the image that you get. But what is the image? And if we're studying apocalyptic literature, that's a question that you want to ask. What is the purpose of this image? It's not to be drawn. It is to get the understanding that God is coming and living among us, and that things are now looking up. If God is here, and now this living water is going to be a stream that flows into the Dead Sea, what does that mean? The Dead Sea is going to become alive. And into the Mediterranean, the great reversal has taken place. And I told you about my mother-in-law died this morning. Where can I find joy in this passage? God is coming to take that which is broken in this world. And what is broken? Death. But what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Death is swallowed in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? It is gone through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul gets excited. And he probably sounds a little like Pastor Henry on Sunday about the rose. Jesus loves the rose. You know, we have victory. And so, maybe you do need to look at giant Jesus for the image that everything that is broken in this world, and that we little peons who are trying to make the world according to our own image, who came to Jerusalem to conquer it and destroy it and pillage it, well, God says, I've had enough. And it's going to end right here. It is finished. And so, with that in mind, the prophecy goes on. Verse 5, you will flee my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. By the way, Azel is in the Nile Delta. So it's just kind of an image of a line that travels, a river actually, that travels from Jerusalem to the Nile Delta. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. Now, just a quick word, the earthquake in the days of Uzziah is a kind of a very important event in the history of Israel. Everybody kind of refers to it. And here's an example of Amos, the prophet. And this is Amos wrote well before. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, the vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Joash, was king of Israel. So we may be selling my mother's house, and a real estate broker came to look at it today. And the real estate broker said, have you ever had estimates on this house before? And I said, I did, but it was pre-9/11.
You know how 9/11 is a milestone in our culture. Everyone kind of remembers what was it like before 9/11. Whenever you watch a TV show that's an older show and you see the Twin Towers, and you're like, it always makes us melancholy when we see that. But that's what that earthquake was. It became a milestone by which people measure things. And so that's what it refers. You will flee as people, and people would remember the story. And by the way, that was 200 years earlier from the time that Zechariah is writing. And so that gives that was a very powerful memory. It's kind of like the earthquake in San Francisco, you know, at the turn of the century. People still talk about the earthquake, the big one, you know, that came. And so there are certain things that take on a life of their own. And that's what that's referring to. Verse 6. On that day, there will be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. These images all seem to convey what we read in the book of Revelation. The sun darkened and all those kinds of images. There's no other place in history where it seems to fit as well. So that's why I'm saying it seems to be tied very much to the book of the Revelation. On that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem. And this sounds like, in the end of the book of Revelation, the living water, which is for the healing of the nations, and the tree of life, which is on both sides of the river, bearing fruit in every season for the healing of the nations. So that all seems to be connected. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, and only name. So just think of in the age of pluralism, in the age of division, in the age of everything, everyone having their own belief system. Not on that day. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Next section, though, in which you read about the eyes rotting, and then ultimately, are you going to the Festival of Tabernacles, Sukkot, which is when they remember how they stayed in the desert in tents. These two paragraphs very simply unfold to a very millennial-like picture. Millennial meaning the 1,000 years after the tribulation, in which God, the new heaven and new earth hasn't come yet, but there are people on the earth, and God's in charge, and God's people are judging. It seems to be that period of time where this is being discussed. And then comes our, as close to our glorious end as we can. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of horses, cooking pots. And the whole point of that is that the worship of the Lord will no longer be only associated with the temple. It's everywhere. Everywhere you turn will be a celebration of this belongs to the Lord. And by the way, that phrase means separated to the Lord. So it's me. I'm separated to the Lord. My pots are separated to the Lord. Everything I see is the Lord's. And what that is his identity over all the earth. So it is his way of saying it's finished. It is done. Now, this last sentence has a textual issue, and this is where we'll close. On that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. So, curious. Why pick on the Canaanites? I mean, there's lots of baddies in the Bible. Canaanites are some. Babylonians, Assyrians, Egyptians. Why pick on the Canaanites in your last sentence? It can be also translated merchants. Now, let me read it that way. On that day, there will be no longer merchants in the house of the Lord Almighty. Now, this is intriguing because it's a very possible translation. If you look at a bunch of translations, you will see they alternate. Merchants, Canaanites, merchants, Canaanites, merchants, Canaanites. It's because what Jesus did in the temple, when he flipped the money changers, that was what basically preyed on the poor when that you came to the temple and you were poor, the money changers were there to rip you off. And what that statement says is that this idea of schemers and people who are trying to rip you off will no longer be there. So I think the better translation is the merchants, because I think that would be actually another prophetic statement that would be fulfilled in the New Testament. Canaanites doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to me as to why that would be. And why is that? Is because some Hebrew words have a broad enough lexical wording that you could go with either one in terms of how you translate it. And so you kind of just have to make a decision. I wanted to just show you one last thing, and that's this little chart here. This chart is the person and work of Zechariah's shepherd king compared with Isaiah's servant. So Isaiah speaks of a servant from Isaiah 40 all the way to pretty much the end of the book. And Zechariah speaks of this shepherd king. And what you have in Zechariah 9 and Isaiah 53, lowly or afflicted, same Hebrew word. Chapter 9 in Zechariah, Isaiah, blessing to the nations. I'll just read the right side. Release of prisoners or captives. Gather those scattered. People wander like sheep gone astray. Spirit poured out. Pierced. Rejected. All of those are similar images from two prophets living a great distance from each other, 200-year gap between these two prophets, and both see a shepherd king, a servant coming, who comes in humility and comes to save. And with that, we wrap up our study of the book of Zechariah. Thank you guys for coming here, and I thank you guys for watching online. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege we've had to study the book of Zechariah. My first time through it as a detailed study, and I appreciate the things that I've learned. And Lord, I appreciate in particular that for those of us who are refined, you hear our prayers. Lord, we need to know that. Lord, I also take note that you are taking this broken world and turning it right side up. We thank you that you are coming in justice to this very sinful world. And we pray that in the end, you will be glorified in all that we say and do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming, and thanks for watching, and we'll hopefully see you again.